let it form fruit within us, Lord. Let it prune off any dead branches that are trying to grow and stay attached to us. Just help it to bring us closer to you in Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today is May 3rd, 2026. And we are going to do a deep dive into the Syrophoenician woman. So if you open your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15. And starting in verse 21. It says, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Cana came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Stop. This is a moment in the Gospels that seems completely out of character for Jesus. I've struggled, as I'm sure many of you have, to try and understand this passage and Jesus' reply to this woman for a long time. As I've gone about studying this out, I've discovered I wasn't alone. It seems that there have and continue to be questions about this same passage by many theologians. Throughout the 2,000 years, it has been studied. A woman falls at Jesus' feet. She's desperate. Her daughter, who was possessed, tormented, and suffering. She has heard about this man who heals the sick, who commands the wind, who raises the dead. She has crossed cultural and ethnic lines that almost no one in her world would have. She has done everything right, and Jesus ignores her. Not for a second, not for a polite pause. He ignored her completely. And then when he finally speaks, he says something that stops readers. Stops them cold to this day. He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He called her a dog. Let's face it. Or at least that's what it looks like. Here's the thing. Almost everything we think we know about this moment is totally suspect because of translation errors. Because of the sharpness of the translation and things just didn't make sense, and because of cultural differences. The silence, the insult, the refusal, all of it's doing something completely different from what it appears to be doing on the surface. Once we see what's actually happening, this stops being one of the most uncomfortable moments in the Gospels. And becomes one of the most extraordinary. We're going to go through the story word by word. We're going to go through every silence, every cultural layer, every Greek term that English translations have been flattening out for centuries, And by the end, you will understand why this unnamed woman from Phoenicia may be the sharpest theological mind in all four of the Gospels. But first, we need to put this passage into its proper context. Why was Jesus even in this region at all? Because the context of that changes everything. To understand what's happening in this story, you have to understand what happened the days before. In Matthew 14, it opens with Herod beheading John the Baptist. Jesus took off on a ship. He came to the shore. He healed many people. Then he fed 5,000, not including the women and children. Then he walked on the water. Then he landed at Gennesaret and healed their disease. So it's a busy couple days by anybody's imagination. And then Matthew 15 opens up, not with a quiet teaching on a hillside, but with a confrontation. The delegations of the Pharisees and the scribes had traveled from Jerusalem specifically to challenge Jesus. And when we say travel from Jerusalem, this is Jerusalem, way down here. This is where Jesus ended up, in Gennesaret, which is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. You're talking anywhere between 100 or 80 and 100 miles that these Pharisees traveled. Now, mind you, they traveled on foot. They didn't have the luxury of a Honda that the disciples had. Yeah. Refer to Acts 2:1 if you don't know what I'm talking about. And they probably didn't travel by animals. They did this just to pick an argument about hand washing. This is not a casual trip. 3 to 4 days or more. This is a statement that the Jerusalem establishment considered Jesus important enough and threatening enough to dispatch their best people to watch him, to test him, and if possible, discredit him in front of his followers. They were looking for a fight. Jesus and his ministry were in jeopardy. Their specific complaint is about ritual purity. And let's look at their complaint. Let's go back to the beginning of Matthew 15, starting in verse 2. You get the picture now of what was going on? They were angry. Why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Listen to that. Tradition of the elders. That's key to this argument. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, it's a gift, or in some gospels it says, it is Corban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying. So, stop there. They were accusing Jesus' disciples of eating without performing the ceremonial hand washing that the Pharisees required in the world of the first century Jewish religious practices. This was not a minor hygiene issue. It touched on the deep questions about holiness, about who was clean and who was not, about the boundaries between Israel and the Gentile world. Take note of this because it's instrumental in understanding what Jesus does next. The Pharisees were experts in these boundaries since they created them. Their whole project was about maintaining the purity of Israel in a world dominated by Rome. They were not bad people. They were serious, devout people who had built an elaborate system to keep the covenant community intact under enormous cultural pressure. And Jesus dismantles them in front of everyone. He calls them hypocrites. He quotes Isaiah directly at them, saying, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." He tells the crowd that it is not what goes into the person's mouth that defiles, but what comes out of their heart. He's not just disagreeing with the policy, he's pulling the foundation out from under them. The disciples point out that the Pharisees were offended. Go figure. Now keep that argument in mind because it matters enormously in what happens next. Matthew tells us Jesus withdrew. He withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now again, on the map, they came from Jerusalem up here. Jesus leaves here, and Sidon is up here, and Tyre is down in here. Another 80 miles away. This part of Lebanon was enemy territory. This was not part of Israel. Not only did God say that, or did Jesus say he was going to break those borders, he actually went and did. Okay? They were not just the next town over, they were Gentile cities on the Phoenician coast. For a Jewish rabbi in the first century, traveling there voluntarily was just not just unusual, it was almost unthinkable. The history between Israel and the Phoenician coast went back centuries, and almost none of it was good. The prophets, Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, all of them had delivered judgment against Tyre and Sidon. In the Old Testament, these cities represented pagan culture at its worst. This is the area where Queen Jezebel came from. She was the Phoenician queen or Phoenician princess from Sidon. They were the source of Baal worship. They had nearly destroyed Israel during Jezebel's reign. And this is where Jesus goes immediately after a heated argument over who's clean and who's unclean. Because of where Jesus goes, it's also extremely unlikely that anyone but his closest disciples would have followed him. I don't think any of those 5,000 that he fed a week before in the mountain followed him all the way up to Tyre and Sidon. I think it was just his closest disciples and his apostles. The deliberateness of that cannot be overstated. The Gospel of Mark shares a detail that's not in Matthew, and I'm going to share it with you. It's in the same event, Mark 7:24. It says, "And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered a house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid." It sounds to me like Jesus was seeking privacy. He was likely exhausted from his ministry. He was seeking rest and possibly a time to hear from the Father on what he was to do next. That little change, or that little word out of Mark's account changes everything. It says, he could not escape notice, even in a foreign land. He could not stay hidden because word travels fast, even across the ethnic and cultural boundaries of the first century, even into the Gentile territory. The story of this teacher from Galilee, who healed the sick, who drove out demons, had already spread far beyond the borders of Israel, and somebody had been waiting. Recall Natalie's teaching a couple weeks ago when she talked about surrender, alignment, and redemption. Staying in alignment with God or with God's will is not easy. It's often very exhausting work that requires us to completely depend on God rather than our limited human effort. That's where Jesus was at this point in his ministry. Now, it's interesting here. Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. Just sit with that for a moment, because Matthew's making a deliberate and provocative choice with that word. And we see that in 15:22. He says, and behold, a woman of Cana came out. Let's talk about that for a second. By the first century, the Canaanites as a people hadn't existed for hundreds of years. They'd been absorbed into the surrounding cultures long before Jesus was born. The Canaanites were not spoken of much after the time of the Judges. The last time they were spoken of prominently was during the conquering of the Promised Land by Joshua in Joshua 11. They are mentioned again in 1 Chronicles, but just as a bit of history and chronology. That's to say, nobody in the Roman world called themselves Canaanite. That label had disappeared from everyday use. So why was Matthew using it?
Cursed people.
Because, number one, he's writing for a Judeo-Christian audience that would have felt the weight of that word immediately. In the Hebrew scriptures, the Canaanites are the enemy. They are the people Israel was supposed to have driven out of the land. They are the source of idol worship, child sacrifice, and everything that stood in opposition to the God of Israel. Calling this woman a Canaanite was like Matthew pulling out the most extreme possible label for an outsider and applying it to her. He wants his audience to feel every layer of this woman's foreignness. He wants them to understand that by every possible measure, she has no standing to approach Jesus. She's got no history. She's got no covenant. She's got no claim.
That's right.
Mark was writing for a different audience. He calls her a Syrophoenician Greek. That label's more precise geographically, but does similar work. It tells us she's a Gentile. She's Greek-speaking. She belongs to a dominant Hellenistic culture that had spread across the Mediterranean back during the time of Alexander the Great, which was about 336 BC. She's about as far outside of the covenant community of Israel as it was possible to be at the time. And behold, a woman of Cana came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. The word cry here is an understatement. In the Greek, the word Matthew uses is kragazo, meaning to cry out, cry aloud, to shout. So to make the picture more clear, this Gentile woman comes out screaming at Jesus. Kragazo is only used one other time in the gospel, and it describes, several times in the gospel, it describes demoniacs, the blind men on the roadside, and people in extreme desperation. This is not the polite voice of someone requesting an appointment. She is shouting in public repeatedly. And what she shouts is extraordinary. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Notice every word. She calls him Lord. She calls him son of David. These aren't just generic honorifics. Son of David is a specifically Jewish messianic title. Actually, it's the language of Psalm 110. It is part of the messianic expectation that saturated the first century Jewish culture. It is, in fact, the language that Jesus' own disciples were still arguing about and working through. Jesus, son of David. So here we go. We've got a Canaanite woman on Gentile soil is addressing a Jewish teacher using the precise theological vocabulary that his own people were only beginning to accept. Let the significance of that sink in for a minute. Think of where he is. This unnamed Syrophoenician Greek, a Canaanite, knows exactly who she is talking to. This is not an accident. I mean, she's done her research. She's heard the stories, and she's come prepared. But Jesus says nothing. But he answered her not a word. Matthew records it with brutal simplicity. He did not answer her a word. Not a pause before speaking, not a moment of consideration, nothing. The silence stretches. And finally, it's the disciples who finally break in, asking Jesus to send her away because she won't stop following them and shouting. That's when Jesus says the first difficult thing. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Hold on to that line, because we're going to come back to it. And when we do, it will be one of the most important lines in this whole story. But right now, notice that the woman does with it. She doesn't accept it. As a matter of fact, she comes even closer. She kneels directly in front of Jesus, and she reduces everything to three words. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. That's the most stripped-down prayer in the New Testament. No theology, no credentials, no argument, just a desperate mother on her knees pleading for her daughter. And then comes the next controversial line. But he answered and says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. For 2,000 years of readers, we've stopped cold at these words. First, let's consider that there is a loss due to translation. Most readers in English miss it entirely. In the first century Greek, there were two distinct words for dogs. One which is kyon, K-Y-O-N, which referred to a wild scavenging dog that roamed the streets of the ancient cities. These were dangerous, disease-carrying animals. Nobody wanted them near them, and nobody fed them intentionally. Something today we might call a cur dog. When the Jewish teachers use that word kiar, it refers to Gentiles, which sometimes they did, and it was about as harsh an insult as the language allowed. This was not the word that Jesus used. Instead, he uses the word kynarion, and it means a small dog, a household dog, a doggy, a puppy, a family pet. The kind that live inside the house, under the table, waiting for the scraps from the family meal. This is not a throwaway grammatical detail. It is the entire key that unlocks this conversation. Jesus is not comparing this woman to a dangerous, diseased street animal. He's actually placing her inside the house, under the table, present at the meal, yet not eating from it. But there in the room, part of the scene. And the woman caught it immediately. She doesn't flinch. She doesn't break down crying. She does not walk away in humiliation. She takes the exact image that Jesus placed before her and does something so sharp with it that some of the greatest theological minds of every century have stopped to admire this. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Jesus presented a metaphor with a clear inside and outside implication. Children at the table, dogs on the floor. Israel receiving the bread, Gentiles excluded. She accepted every term of the metaphor without an argument. She didn't dispute that there was a table. She did not claim the right to sit at the table. She did not demand equality. She found the one thing the metaphor had not accounted for. If the dogs are under the table, they are not outside the house. They are inside the household. And crumbs fall. Not because the children or dad shares food with them, but because it's how meals are eaten. The overflow, the excess, the bits that drip while the children eat abundantly, those reach the dogs.
Grandma's doing it.
She's not asking Jesus to deprive Israel of anything. She's asking for what naturally falls from the abundance. She's saying, your mission to Israel does not have to pause for me. I'm not asking you to leave the table. I'm asking that what falls while you sit at it, that I can have it. It's one of the great rhetorical moves in all of ancient literature. She's taken the very argument that seemed to exclude her and turned it into an argument for why she should be included. And Jesus does not try to recover the position, he concedes it completely. Then Jesus answered and said, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole that very hour. Mark says it was immediate. Very hour could very possibly be the same thing. It just happened. There was no wait. Where did this great faith of this woman come from? How did this woman come up with the perfect retort so quickly? It appears that she was at the end of herself, dealing with a demonically possessed daughter. She was totally exhausted in a moment of total weakness. Consider Paul's message. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, we're all familiar with this, and he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." But here's what I want you to hold on to, because we're not done with that word from Jesus. That phrase, "great faith," is one of the most specific compliments in all of Matthew's gospel. Jesus does not give that out freely. In fact, if you go through all of Matthew, it's used twice. And I'm going to butcher this word, Jane. Megahalia persistus. Great faith appears only twice. Once here, and believe it or not, in chapter 8, when he was dealing with the Roman centurion, another complete outsider, another Gentile, without a covenant claim, walks up to Jesus and says something that stops Jesus in his tracks. And we're all familiar with that story. In both cases, that person had the greatest faith in the story is not Jewish. They're outsiders. People with no official standing, no inherited membership, and no credentials. And those are the only two that Jesus says, how great is our faith? So Matthew's building something here, and we're going to follow it to its end. But first, we need to look at Jesus' purpose. This question has divided scholars for years. The reason it matters so much is if the answer changes the entire moral character of the story. If Jesus was testing her, then the silence and the apparent insult, these are teaching tools, deliberately controlled, aimed at revealing something she already possessed. A performance of rejection designated to make her faith visible. But if Jesus was not testing her, then something stranger and more uncomfortable was happening. Something that touches a deeper question about who Jesus was and what the incarnation actually means. Let's examine three major positions, and then we'll stop. We'll start again the next time. The first and oldest interpretation is what most traditional Christian theologians have settled on. And that's that Jesus knew all along that he would heal the daughter. The entire exchange was orchestrated. The silence was designed. The dog comment was a setup. He was waiting to see if her faith was real enough and stubborn enough, and she was theologically sharp enough to argue its way through. And in this reading, it's the disciples who are the audience for this lesson. They wanted her dismissed. They saw a noisy, foreign, religiously unqualified woman, and their first instinct was to get her out of the way. Jesus lets the encounter play out, primarily for her sake, but to show the inner circle what they've been missing. Since she out-argues them, she out-faced them, and they're the ones who should be ashamed. There's strong evidence for this reading in the tone that Jesus uses. The word he uses for woman was gynae. It's the same respectful term she used for her mother when speaking to her from the cross. So it's not cold, it's not dismissive, it's rather warm and affectionate. This is not the tone of someone who genuinely wanted this woman to go. That's the first argument. Now the second argument is what makes people very uncomfortable. Okay? On this reading, Jesus was not performing. He came to that region to rest, not to heal. His mission at this point in his ministry was genuinely focused on Israel. And he said so. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Those words were not a test, they were true. And then this woman's argument shifted something. Her theology was precise. Her use of the domestic image was not sentiment, it was rooted exactly in the kind of covenant logic that Jesus himself had been teaching. He took Jesus' own framework and pressed it to a conclusion he had not yet reached. And he followed her. This interpretation is uncomfortable because it implies, in this moment, Jesus was in some way limited. That a Gentile woman moved the boundary of his mission through the quality of her argument. But the people who hold this position actually say it honors the incarnation more deeply than the test area. God became human means. God actually became human, embedded in a body. He was embedded in a culture, in a history, learning the way humans learn. He grew the way that humans grow. In Luke 2:52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man." Luke clearly says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. If that growth was real during his childhood, why would it stop when his ministry began? Maybe the encounter with this woman was one of the moments that his growth continued. If that is true, then this woman is not a prop in a lesson. She is a participant in a revelation. Her argument becomes part of the story of how the gospel expanded to include everyone, including us. Now hold on to those readings, because there's a third one, and it comes specifically from scholars working in the first century. It's called rhetorical context. What looks like a refusal to us looked like something completely different to the original audience. In rabbinic tradition of the first century, there was a recognized form of dialogue in which a teacher would present an objection to test the seriousness and depth of a petitioner's request.
Yes.
The objection was not the final word. It was an opening move. It was an invitation to push back. And the quality of the response determined whether your request would be granted. This was not unusual. It was a known format. A teacher who simply granted every request without challenging wasn't doing her job. The challenge was part of the lesson. Now, the disciples didn't appear to understand this. They saw the objection and read it as a shut door. They wanted to escort the woman out before things got more awkward. But she understood it. She heard the objection and recognized it as an opening. She walked through it with an argument so precise that Jesus acknowledged it immediately, not reluctantly, but with what sounds very much like genuine admiration. "Woman, great faith, your request is granted." So we got three different readings, three different arguments, each one illuminating something true. We're going to hold on to all three of these as we go deeper, because the real power of this story lies in the tension between those three stories.
Yes, it does.
I want to show you something about the structure of Matthew's gospel that most people reading this story in isolation completely miss. This Canaanite woman's story is not an island. Matthew placed it in a very specific location for a very specific reason. And once we see the architecture around the story, it becomes three times larger than it first appeared. There is the sequence Matthew builds in chapter 15. And when we come back next week, we'll start there.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.